Will you turn with me, please, this morning to the book of Romans? The book of Romans. This morning we're in the seventh chapter. We're going to read all of the chapter together. Romans chapter 7. We'd encourage you to follow along with us, as always, in the Word of God. What a privilege it is to have this wonderful book that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the infallible Word of our God, to our hearts. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse number 1. The words of the Apostle Paul, and we always admire the honesty of the Apostle Paul. We think of this man of tremendous wisdom, tremendous intellect, great ability, and yet a man who is conscious of his own weakness, and even as a child of God, conscious of his own failure, and conscious of the weakness of the flesh, and conscious even of his own sin. And Romans 7, he makes mention of this. He begins in verse number 1 of the chapter. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We'll just end there at the end of the chapter. We know that the Lord, as he sees fit, will add his own divine and sacred blessing to the reading of his precious and inerrant truth to all of our hearts. Now let's take our Bibles again and let's open them, even to where we read. We'll be looking at various portions of Scripture today. I want to speak upon another subject in connection with our series that we've been looking at, Basics for Believers. It's a very solemn subject this morning, and yet it's something that's real to every Christian. And it's very simply the believer and their sin. The believer and their sin. So let's pray that the Lord will come and speak to all of our hearts and give us grace and give us ears to hear. We'd encourage you to give all diligence to listen this morning. I know as a young person growing up in church circles, it was the easiest thing in the world almost to be accustomed to sitting in a church service, listening to a preacher, but really not listening at all, just hearing a voice, but not taking heed to what was being said. And the Word of God exhorts us, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Spirit of God himself speaks through this old book. And let's earnestly and conscientiously still our hearts and pray that we'll have no distractions within our minds or thought lives, and that the Lord will enable us to hear his voice. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice today for the assembly of believers in this place this morning. We thank thee, Lord God, for every man and woman and boy and girl who's come into this meeting house. And Father God, we acknowledge that, Lord God, we stand, as it were, in the midst of bricks and mortar. But yet, Lord God, we thank thee that thou art with us. It's thy presence alone, O God, that can make a difference. We think of how Moses stood that day, the backside of the desert, standing, as it were, upon the dust. And yet the Lord came and spoke to him, loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. God, we pray today that the very presence of the Holy Spirit will come and make us to stand upon holy ground. Let us hear thy voice. Grant, O God, that my name will perish, be forgotten. Lord God, I pray that no flesh would glory in thy presence. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Lead us on with thyself. Sanctify us. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. Give us a fresh cleansing and a fresh anointing. Enable me, Lord, to preach as if never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men and woman. Take full control, Lord, we pray. Fill this house with the presence of God and work in every life, we ask, for the Saviour's sake and for God's eternal glory. Amen. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse number 1, the disciples came to the Saviour and they made a very simple and yet a very important request whenever they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They had seen the Savior himself praying in a certain place. And I believe as the disciples watched their master and their Lord praying and seeking the face of his Father in heaven, they became altogether convinced that there was something unique about this man and his fellowship with his Father in heaven. And the disciples learned right there at that moment, at that point in time, the absolute value and necessity of learning how to pray. Such was the Savior's prayer life that it convinced them and convicted them of their great need to learn how to get through to God and to lay hold upon God and to fellowship with the God of heaven. And friends, today as believers, that's what we need. We need the Spirit of God to teach us how to pray. And we need to get a fresh vision of who Christ is and of what prayer is. And as the Lord ministers to them at that moment in time, he gives them in verses 2 to verse number 4 of Luke chapter 11 a blueprint, a pattern, if you like, for prayer. It's recorded in greater detail in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. But this pattern that the Lord gives for prayer, I don't think there's anything wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer, but we need to remember above and beyond that, that what the Lord is laying down here is a pattern for his disciples and his followers in prayer. It really contains all of the great elements of what prayer is: reverence, worship, adoration, confession, and supplication. And in the midst of that prayer, the Lord taught his followers to pray these words: "Forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil." And so the Savior is indicating, even as he teaches this prayer to his followers, to his disciples, that sin is still something that they need to be very conscious of in their lives. The tendency that we have to fall into sin and into temptation, and the tendency that there is even for Christians to become bound and fettered by besetting sins, and the need that we have on a daily basis to pray that the Lord will cleanse us and the Lord will forgive us for our sins. The Savior came to Peter and James and John in the Garden of Gethsemane whenever he himself again was praying, but over the years, somehow, they've grown cold, perhaps. They've become very familiar with the Lord's ministry. And as he's praying, he rises from the place of prayer and he goes over to those disciples and he says, "You need to rise and pray that you enter not into temptation." And he realized that if you fail in prayer, very easy again for sin to enter in and for you to fail the Lord and to let yourselves down. Many of us who have been in the Christian pathway for a period of time have witnessed many fellow Christians, men and women and young people who love the Lord, fall into sin and lose their witness and lose their glow and lose their testimony and lose their usefulness even for a long period of time for God because of sin. Sin in the life of a Christian is one of the most solemn and serious matters that we could consider. And as we think about basics for believers, we need to look at this subject afresh today: the believer and their sin. A few very simple things that I want to say about this subject this morning. The first point in hand is this: we need first of all to recognize our sin. We need to realize afresh and to recognize what sin is, because sin can never be taken lightly. Regardless of how small we might view a particular sin to be, it might be small in the eyes of the world, but there's enough evil in one sin to damn a soul in hell forever. The Bible tells us that sin, in Daniel chapter 9 verse 5, is rebellion against God. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against heaven. It's rebellion against God's authority. It's the rejection in the life of an individual of the authority of God and the lordship of God in the life of that person. The Bible says that sin is transgression of God's law. Sin is coming short of the standard that God has set. Sin is going beyond the boundary. Sin is stepping outside a parameter. Romans 8:7 tells us that sin is hostility against God. It says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Sin is God's enemy. Sin is also a refusal to trust God to satisfy us. We think of Adam and Eve there in the garden, whenever the devil came and tempted them to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as they sinned against heaven, they had this idea in their mind that somehow God was hiding something from them, and they could no longer trust God, but rather listen to this serpent. So whenever an individual sins, essentially, and in one sense, we're failing to trust the Lord. Somebody said, sin is God's would-be murderer. It was sin that crucified the Son of God. Sin is deceitful. It promises much, and it delivers little. Sin boasts that it will never be found out. But whether it's found out in time or found out in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be found out. Sin spreads like leaven or yeast. Whenever it's put into a loaf, the whole loaf becomes leavened and the yeast spreads throughout the loaf. And so it is with sin. It spreads within the soul and the heart and the mind and the life and the body and the behavior of an individual, and it spreads in society. Sin is that which destroys lives, divides homes, defies God, damns souls, defiled paradise, destroyed man's relationship with God, and sin is that which dug hell itself. We need to recognize what sin is. And a child of God, a Christian, while the Lord has saved us, we need still to recognize what sin can do in the life, even of a Christian. Oswald Chambers, the great Scottish preacher, who his writings were compiled into that wonderful devotional volume, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers said, the holiest person is the person who is most conscious of what sin is. The holiest man or the holiest woman is the individual who is most conscious of what sin is. So sin must first of all be recognized. And the Bible speaks about that often. We need to recognize sin for what it is. But Scripture also, praise God, speaks about the remission of sins. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25 speaks about the work of our Savior upon the cross, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that word remission comes up several times in the New Testament, and there are two Greek words that are translated remission. One of those words is the word parousis, which is the word that we find here in Romans 3:25. And really what it's saying is that there are sins that are not punished in the body of the believer because they've been punished already upon the body of the Savior. And then there's another word for remission, and it's found in other places in Scripture. For example, Matthew 26:28, whenever the Lord was breaking bread and He took that cup and He distributed it amongst His disciples, and He says, this is My cup and this is the blood, He says, of the new covenant or the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that word remission comes up again in Hebrews 9:22, where it says, without shedding of blood there is no remission. And the word for remission there literally means to deliver someone from the penalty of sin. Literally, it means to forgive. And when you see this word remission, it really is speaking and dealing with a whole aspect of justification, the remission of sins. Now, whenever the Lord saves a person and the person trusts the Lord, they are justified. And the Bible says that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now we're living in days where there's really very little teaching upon the subject of justification. And the doctrine of justification, among others, is one of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible that separates true Christianity from false Christianity. The Church of Rome teaches that there's a sense in which man can be justified by obedience to the teachings of Mother Church and to obedience of the law. But the Bible says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all of our sins, remission for sins that are past, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. Literally, to be justified means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. It does not mean that a believer is made inherently righteous. We receive the righteousness of Christ, but we still struggle with the flesh and with sin itself. Justification is a legal act. It means to be declared righteous. It's a change in our standing before God. But justification does not bring about a change within our nature. That's what sanctification does. Persons justified, and the moment they're justified, this process of sanctification continues, whereby they are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And sanctification will not be completed until the day we stand face to face before the Lord. We might say that justification removes the guilt of sin, but it does not remove the power of sin, because justification happens outside of the individual at the judgment throne of God. So whenever we're thinking about the remission of sins, we're thinking about our sins being legally forgiven, legally blotted out from before the face of God. He still sees our sinfulness. But as far as the guilt and the record of our sins is concerned, those sins are covered by the blood of Christ. As the word of God says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud all thy transgressions. The believer's sins have been laid upon Christ. He's purged them away by the sacrifice of himself. And so legally we are justified by his blood. So you've got the recognition of sins, the remission of sins, but there's also then remaining sinfulness in the life of a believer. It won't be long after a person has become a Christian and they're saved that they begin to realize, maybe after just a few days or weeks, that they're still struggling with sin. And they're still struggling maybe with unbelief, or maybe struggling with certain habits, and they're realizing that this sin, while it's forgiven, sin is still a very real principle at work in the life of a believer. Now, it has to be said that sin should not dominate a Christian. That is to say, sin shouldn't be the overruling principle within the life of a Christian, because before we get to Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks about this struggle that's going on in his own life, he says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, because we're new creatures in Christ. The power, in a sense, of sin has been broken, but we still struggle and we still wrestle, because he goes on to say in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. He says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And he talks a little bit later on about serving, as it were, with the mind, the Lord, and then this other law that's working in him, and that's the flesh. And he's saying, really what he's saying here is, he says, I've got a heart, and I've got a mind, and I've got a desire always to try to do the right thing. But he says, the flesh is weak, and the flesh holds me back. And he says, I discover that whenever I set out to do that which is good, he says, I find it so difficult. And there's certain things in life that I don't want to do, but I find myself failing and letting the Lord down. And he says, there's a pull going on. There's the law of the spirit and there's the law of the flesh, and they're contrary to the other. And one is pulling in this direction and one is pulling in the other direction. And the Apostle Paul is realizing that there's still a principle at work in his life that is very, very real. And he's realizing that, yes, there's the power of God's Spirit to give me the mind and the desire and the heart to live for Christ, but there's also the flesh and the weakness of the old nature that seems to be pulling in another direction. And he says this is a very real battle. And this is the mighty Apostle Paul. So the flesh for him was still real. And later on in one of the other letters to one of the churches, he says, I die daily. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. And he realized that every day that he lived, the flesh, in a sense, had to be crucified. And every single day, he had to keep close with God and surrender himself to God afresh. Really, he's speaking about the reality of indwelling sin. The Apostle John spoke about the same thing in 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 8. And he's including himself in this, and he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he's speaking here to believers. He's speaking about himself, and he's saying, if I as a believer try to convince myself that I've got no sin and sin isn't a factor in my life anymore, he says, I'm only deceiving myself. You have to look at the church and to realize that there's no perfect church. And that's because wherever you find men, you find this principle of sin. Somebody once says, believers sin less, but they are not sinless. Believers ought to sin less, but believers are not sinless. The difference with a believer is that whenever a child of God, a true child of God, sins, that sin saddens them, that sin grieves them, and that sin saddens them because they know that they've let the Lord down and they've grieved the Holy Spirit. A preacher by the name of John Blanchard said this: the lost leap into sin and love it. The saved lapse into sin and loathe it. The lost man leaps into sin, willingly runs to it, dives into it, wallows in it, loves it, just like a sow wallowing in the mire. That's where he feels at home. But a believer can lapse into sin, but as they do that, they loathe it, they hate it. While sin resides within us, sin ought not to reign within us. While sin lives in us, we ought not to live in sin. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan and commentator, said, the best of saints may still be tormented and tempted to the worst of sins. The best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins. Now, what Paul is saying here is, in this portion of Scripture, that while there's this battle going on, and while legally our sins have been blotted out, and while the flesh is weak, there's still no excuse willingly to sin. It needs to be battled against, it needs to be wrestled against, it needs to be striven against. So, as we think about sin in the life of a Christian, the believer in their sin, we think about recognizing sin, the remission of sins, then the principle of remaining sin. Then we go on to another very important area, and that's the results of sin in the life of a Christian. A child of God ought never to think lightly of sin whenever we think honestly about the results of sin. We think about the results of sin in a sinner, how there's enough power in one sin to damn a soul forever. We think about the results of sin in the life of the Savior. How that while he never sinned and was impeccably sinless, the end result of his earthly ministry, he was crucified for the sins of his people. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And sin always has results, both for the sinner and for the saint. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to tell you in the authority of this book, that your sin will bring consequences. Your sin will have results. It'll be payday someday. And one old preacher said, sin is the most expensive thing in the universe. And that's true. There's nothing more expensive than sin. Sin will cost you everything. But sin in the life of a Christian, while I don't believe sin can take a true child of God to a lost eternity, but the results of sin in the life of a Christian can be very solemn. We think of David in Psalm 51. We were singing part of this psalm at the beginning of our service. And David was a believer. He was a sweet psalmist of Israel. He could say, "The Lord is my shepherd." He was God's anointed king. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet David fell into sin, the scarlet sin of adultery, that led on to manslaughter and led on to lies and deceit and deception for a long period of time in his life. And the result of that sin in David's life was the loss of joy. Psalm 51 and verse number 12, as he eventually comes again to the place of repentance and confession, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He hasn't lost his salvation, but he's lost the joy of it. And that's, friend, what sin can do in a person's life. Nothing will rob you of your song quicker than sin. Remember the children of Israel whenever they were carried off captive into Babylon? And in Psalm 137 verse 1, they made this lament, this cry went up. And they says, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Our sins have carried us far away from the place of God's blessing. And we cannot really worship the Lord and praise the Lord as long as we're in this state. We need to be brought back again to our first love." Nothing robs a child of God of their song more quickly than sin. Sin robs the Christian of joy. Not only that, but sin also robs the Christian of faith. Sin always results in unbelief. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 20. The Apostle John, and he's really speaking about truth and error, living for God. He says there, "If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." And then speaking of prayer, he says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence before God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments." And if you think about that, he's saying if our heart does not condemn us whenever we pray, we can pray with confidence. And the flip side of that is if we come before God with a guilty conscience and there's unconfessed sin in our lives, our hearts condemn us and we can't even pray right, and the heart ultimately becomes filled with unbelief. A Christian cannot pray right with a guilty conscience because sin results in the lack and the loss of faith. Not only that, but sin results in the loss of power. Do you remember how the hymn writer says, "We cannot be channels of blessing if we consciously trifle with sin. We will barriers be and a hindrance to those we are trying to win." We think of Samson, a man that was set apart from before his birth to be a Nazarite unto God, a man whose life was to be consecrated unto God. He wasn't to touch wine or strong drink. He wasn't to touch that which was dead or defiled. He wasn't to cut the locks of his hair because his long locks were a badge of his Nazarite vow. Here's a man that's consecrated unto God. And his consecration was the means of his strength and the anointing of God upon him. And Samson sinned and sinned again and sinned again until at last he became desensitized to the reality of sin. And as he lay one afternoon in the lap of Delilah, and he told her the secret of his strength, he says, "If you shall cut the locks of my head, and I shall be shaven, I shall be like any other man." What he's saying there, if you cut the locks of my hair, I'll just be like the ungodly in my character, in my life, in my witness, and in my strength. And of course, that's what happened. And whenever he awoke up and she said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon thee," he says, "I will arise and go out as at other times and shake myself." No, you won't. Samson, you will arise. And Samson, you will go out. And you will face the Philistines again. But the one difference is this. It's not going to be like it was before. Samson, you're going to go out, and rather than experiencing victory, you're going to experience defeat. And we see that many times in Scripture. We see whenever the Israelites were going to go out against the Midianites, and there was sin in the camp, that they were defeated. We see it in the life of Samson. Sin robs a believer of their power. It robs them of their faith. It robs them of their joy. It robs them as well of their influence with the unsaved. We think of Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew Lot? The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man. And whenever Lot lived in Sodom, every single day he vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But even while he was able to vex his soul, he was still able to call the inhabitants of Sodom his brethren. He lived amongst them. He worked amongst them. And whenever he learned that judgment was coming to Sodom, he went to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. Ungodly men had married the daughters of Lot. And Lot evidently had never really spoken to them or witnessed to them or lived his life before them. And whenever he became concerned for their souls, he said, "Get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the cities of the plain." The Bible says that he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And that was because of sin in the life of Lot. We think of the Jewish people in the days of the Apostle Paul, as he spoke to them there in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 2 and verse number 21, he says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idol, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God?" And then he says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." And he's saying, listen, you're going out and you're trying to preach the word of God and trying to talk about the law of God, but you don't even keep it yourselves. And the result is that the people you're trying to reach actually blaspheme the name of God because of your lifestyle and witness amongst them. And then there's also the loss of peace and the loss of assurance in the life of a child of God whenever we sin. We think here of Peter. We thought about him last Lord's Day evening. And in Matthew 26, we here have Peter in verse number 75. After he denies the Lord with oaths and with cursings and the cock crew, immediately Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and he went out and he wept bitterly. And he went back to his fishing. And he lost his peace. He lost his joy. He lost fellowship. He even lost maybe his assurance. And he just felt, "I can't go back to the Lord now. I've let him down. I can't witness for the Lord now. Sure, I've let the Lord down," because sin robbed him of his peace and assurance. One famous evangelist said, "Sin always pays. It pays in remorse. It pays in regret. It pays in failure." And whenever we consider these things, recognizing our sins, remission for sins, how it cost our Savior his lifeblood, the principle of remaining sin, the results of sin, is it any wonder that Paul, the apostle, spoke in Hebrews chapter 12 about the necessity in the life of a Christian for resisting sin? He says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he's thinking about the witnesses that look down from heaven, Hebrews 11, Faith's Hall of Fame. I believe he's thinking about the witnesses that look at our lives as well in time. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, set down at the right hand of God." And then he says in verse number 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." What's he telling us here? He's telling us that sin needs to be resisted at all costs. Sin needs to be strived against. That's what he says in verse 4. Resisting unto blood, striving against sin. And here Paul is giving a very real word picture of a Christian striving against sin. The thought here is he's spoken in verse number 1 about the race. And then in verse number 4, he speaks about this striving. And the word there is really thinking about fighting and wrestling. And he's bringing this into the arena of sports. He talks in other places about one that beateth the air. He speaks about boxing. And I believe that's the thought here that the Apostle Paul is laying down. You see, in Bible times, whenever men would stand maybe in a public arena, in the Colosseum at Rome or some other place, and they would stand toe to toe and they would wrestle against each other, or they would fight with each other and buffet each other. They, to protect their fists, not to protect each other's faces, but to protect their fists, they'd have wrapped their fists and their wrists with leather thongs, round and round and round, to protect the bones from fracture. And then on occasion they would have taken little pieces of iron and lead, and they would have sewed those pieces of iron and lead into the leather thongs so that their blows against their opponent would become as destructive as possible. And the Apostle Paul is saying here that whenever we fight against sin, we need to be as destructive as possible against sin, and we need to literally draw blood in wrestling and in fighting against sin, even as the Savior did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little further. He fell upon his face. He prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me." And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Paul is saying here that in a similar sense, as a Christian discovers that there's a principle of sin at work within them, they need to strive against that sin. I remember an old pilgrim in the faith mission years ago saying that before he became a Christian, cigarettes had him bound completely. He says he would have smoked maybe 60 or 70 cigarettes every single day. And while from the day of his conversion, he never smoked again, or he never touched another drop of alcohol. He says, "Whenever I go into a filling station to pay for the petrol that I put into my car, I can't even lift my head because I know that behind the counter there, that's where the cigarettes are kept." And he says, "I know that even a simple look could trigger a thought. And all of a sudden, I want to know what it's like to hold a cigarette, to take a draw, or to stand in the bar with the boys." And he says, "I have to strive against it every day." I've talked to Christians, and they say that even if sometimes they walk past a pub, and the smell of alcohol can trigger a thought process. And so it needs to be striven against. It's like a man once went to the doctor, and he says, "I think I've broke my arm in three places." The doctor says, "Well, don't go back then to those places." And folks, if there's a place or something in our lives that causes us to sin, we need to strive against that. Paul speaks about striving against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ talked, I believe, about starving sin in our lives. Remember how he said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8 and 9, he says, "If your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out." What's he saying? I believe he's teaching us there that we need to cut all oxygen to sin, and cut all fuel and all food off to the sin nature, and literally starve our sins to death. The Christian needs to strive against sin. The Christian needs to starve their sin. The Christian needs to strategize against sin. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 18, the Lord says, "Take on to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And he talked about the helmet of salvation, talked about the breastplate of righteousness, talked about the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and so on and so forth. And he's telling us that we're in the midst of a very real battle. And while a soldier puts on the armor, a soldier also needs to have a strategy. And that will involve his diet. That will involve his exercise. That will involve his thought life. That will involve his time. That will involve his defense. That will take into account his offense. And so it is with the Christian. Every day the Christian needs to be strategizing. How can I strive against this sin? How can I starve this sin? How can I live a victorious Christian life? Well, the answer to that is certainly not in the flesh. Human will, human endeavor, human ability at best is weak. Paul says, how can we strive against sin? How can we lay aside the sin that so easily besets us? How can we cast off the sins and the weights that hold us back and run with patience the race that is set before us? He says, by looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, continually get our eyes upon Christ. The hymn writer says, "Pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus." You think about the Winter Olympics that's been on recently, and you think about those, whether they're skiing down the side of a mountain or they're going off a ski slope. You know, if that skier is looking all around him and looking at the spectators and looking up to the starry heavens and thinking about the elements and thinking about everything that is before him and behind him and beyond him, he's going to fall flat on his face. But he needs to keep his eyes steadily fixed upon the finishing point and keep his eyes looking forward. And so it is with the Christian. Whenever Peter was walking upon water, and mind you, he did walk upon water, what did he do? He got his eyes off the Lord. He saw the rain, he saw the waves, he felt the effects of the wind, and that was the moment that he began to sink. And so we need to keep our eyes upon the Lord, because if we don't, things go wrong. But if things do go wrong, and sometimes they go wrong, and yes, we do let the Lord down, and yes, we do fail the Lord, we recognize our sin. We realize that our sins, as far as heaven's account, have been remitted. We discover that there's remaining sin. We know something about the results of sin. We try to resist sin, but we let the Lord down. What do? Do we lie down and die? After we fall and trip over that hurdle, do we just lie there and say, "Well, I've let the Lord down. No point trying to finish the race now. I'll go back." No, a Christian needs to repent of that sin. Repentance ought to be a continual thing. Every day the Christian needs to be continually turning to God, continually looking to Christ, continually confessing their sin. The life of a Christian is a life, yes, of fellowship, a life of joy, but also a life in a sense of confession. We think of David in that psalm that he prayed, and so often he speaks about repentance and confession. He says in verse 1, "Blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Verse number 9, he says, "Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out mine iniquities." What's he doing? He's confessing and he's repenting of his sin. And the Apostle John exhorts us to do likewise. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe as John was writing those words, confessing our sin. Now, John was a believer. He knew that the Lord kept him, but he also knew, I need to confess my sins. Was he thinking back to John chapter 13? Whenever the Lord came and took a basin and girded himself with a towel and began to wash the feet of his disciples. And John sat there that day transfixed that the very Prince of Glory should stoop so low to wash the feet of sinful men. And Peter asked the question, "Dost thou wash my feet?" And the Lord says, "If I wash thee, thou wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And then Peter says, "Well, Lord, not my hands and feet only, but wash me completely." And the Lord then says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his hands and his feet." And that was a direct reference back to the tabernacle, the altar that deals with our sin, that justifies us. And what the Lord said to Peter, "Listen, Peter, through the blood of the cross, you're washed completely." And that's a once for all washing. Sin is dealt with. But don't forget, Peter, that there was also the laver where the priest washed his hands and his feet from the defilement of this world, and that speaks of daily cleansing. The practical outworking of Calvary is a life of daily washing ourselves at the laver of God's word and confessing ourselves. C.H. Spurgeon says, "It does not spoil your happiness to confess your sin. The unhappiness is not in the making of the confession." Devil will tell you, you know, if you confess your sin and you repent of your sin and you acknowledge your sin, it's going to rob you of your joy. But no, it does not spoil your happiness to confess your sin. What joy there is in renewed fellowship with the Savior. What joy there was whenever Peter said that day, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." One preacher says, you can pray till doomsday for revival, but you will never get it without repentance and confession of sin in the Christian life. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, confess their sin, then will I hear from heaven, then will I forgive their sin, and then will I heal their land. Let's turn together to number 497. Time is gone, but we'll sing just a few verses of this hymn. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of 497, based on Psalm 51 that we've referred to several times this morning already. Wash me, O Lamb of God, wash me from sin, by thine atoning blood, O make me clean. 497, and let's stand together, please, as we sing this hymn. 497. Give us a sight of our Saviour. Help us to realise, O God, his love, the value of his sacrifice, the sufficiency of the cross work of our Redeemer, to deal with our sin. And Father God, we pray that thou wilt enable those in the meeting, Lord, that are still not saved and sin still upon their account, Lord, to come to the Saviour, to call upon the Lord and to trust Christ. Lord God, give those of us who are saved grace to walk a life that is clean. Give us victory over sin, Lord, and help us to be the people that Christ died to make us to be, and lead us on with thyself. Part us now with the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. We ask in the Saviour's name.